to turn you this evening in God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, where we will read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground that I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord's help, we continue this evening in our study of the Declaration of Practice. And last time we looked at that point contained there that makes reference to the ordinances observed in this New Testament church. Baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and divine institution to be observed by us. We remarked that ordinances is a correct and biblical term for these practices. We do not call them sacraments, as some might, These are certain commandments given us by the Lord. They are certain directives decreed by him. And we put things in order, or the church is in good order when these things are properly observed. Now, we remarked that these two things in particular have a significance in that they are practical rites or performances or rituals even, which in themselves have no practical benefit or advantage, but are wholly symbolic in their nature, but symbolic of deep spiritual truth. One said, it is in the mercies and goodness of God that we have but two such things to do, by contrast with so many false religions and degenerate forms of so-called Christianity where an abundance of ritualism abounds. These two things are instructed us by the Word of God here in this New Testament age, and it is a tremendously sad state of affairs when we see so much error and malpractice upon these very issues. Examining some of the words used in this short statement, we observe that the "us" at the conclusion there has reference to the local church. These are church ordinances. They cannot be performed in a private setting or outside of the context of the assembled people of God. We remarked that they are of positive and divine institution. In the case of both these things, the scriptures tell us that they have come from heaven. The apostle Paul tells us that he delivers there in 1 Corinthians that which he himself had received of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst Christ himself, on the subject of believers' baptism, says that John received his authorization and his directive from heaven. These ordinances, baptism, the Lord's table, are not simply mutations or derivations of other things. They are not the inventions of men. They are not human ideas. They are God-given ordinances. And we observed that the scriptures which describe these things also evidently show the control which is to be exercised over them, that they are for specific persons at specific times. And in respect of this, John the Baptist, we observe, that great forerunner of Christ and the great example of baptism, had a solemn warning for those who came carelessly and unrepentantly seeking baptism in a ritualistic or thoughtless manner and would not administer it to them. Belief, repentance, and fruits meet for repentance were those prerequisites to baptism. And likewise, regarding the Lord's Supper, we observed in 1 Corinthians 11 the cautions given and the warnings given against an improper or an unworthy observance of that institution. These things are to be rightly and properly controlled in a biblical way. And where these things are done, we reminded ourselves again from Colossians 2 and verse 5, there is a joy to be had in beholding such order and steadfastness of faith in Christ. To do these things in a biblical and God-honoring way should be a subject of delight and joy for us. I do not want to recap any further on these great subjects this evening, but to proceed tonight to the eighth point in our declaration, which reads as follows. It is the duty, as well as the privilege, of every member, whenever possible, to be present at the assembling of the church for the ministry of the Word of God, for prayer and the observance of the Lord's Supper, and to contribute towards an orderly, dignified and reverent spirit in the gatherings, ever having in mind the glory of God, the spiritual prosperity and well-being of fellow members, and the blessing of the unconverted. Now, in the opening clause of this statement, church membership is mentioned, which I shall touch upon briefly here, as we do not go into greater detail upon it here in the Declaration of Practice. But in accordance with such scriptures as Matthew 18:18 and Acts 2:41 and Acts 1:15, we as a local New Testament independent church have a recognized membership. And those members consist of those who are believers, who are baptized believers, who are baptized believers who have been received in and recognized by the church as members, those whose theological positions are wholly aligned with those of the church, and whose lives are practically consistent with the theology of the church, and who are willingly subjecting themselves to God, to the church officers, and to the members of this particular place. These are the individuals who are the members of it and are recognized as such. Now, church membership brings with it certain rights and privileges on one hand, and it brings certain duties and responsibilities and expectations on the other. And this evening, under the heading of this part of our Declaration of Practice, it is one of those duties and privileges, one of those rights and responsibilities, for it is both simultaneously, that we shall look at in a little more detail. Indeed, we could summarize this point under one word, namely, attendance. Attendance. In order to understand the importance of this subject, let us remind ourselves first what a church is. We have touched upon this before under a number of points and in a number of different subjects. What is the church? In regards to its local existence in its New Testament form, as so many are at pains to point out, it does not comprise a building, it is not a house or a structure, but rather it is comprised of the persons that form that church. Believers, saved individuals who constitute the church in that particular place. And whether they be many or few, whether they meet in a situation of prosperity or of privation, whether they meet in a building dedicated to the purpose, or perhaps through constraints upon them, must meet in secret, or must meet in a basement, or must meet out of doors, as has sometimes been the case in the church's history over the years, or is true in certain parts of the world still today. Nevertheless, where the true people of God are gathered together for a particular purpose and are united together as a New Testament church, that is the church. It is the gathering together of the people. We might further ask, what is the primary function of the church? Because, of course, as one looks around at so many places or institutions that call themselves churches and considers all the activities which they engage in or which they publicize and promote, one can see a tremendous diversity and variety of activities. And to examine the websites of certain churches, which I advise you to do with caution, one can in some cases see an almost interminable timetable of activities and events for all sorts and categories and conditions of people. There will be mothers and toddlers meetings, there will be children's meetings and young people's meetings, there will be working men's breakfasts, there will be the five-a-side team, there will be other sports activities, there will be the over-60s or the OAPs meetings, any number and variety of activities and events scheduled into the existence of the church. Now, which of these are really the primary functions of a church? What is the essence of the church's existence? What must it have at a basic minimum to be functioning as a church? And we must surely conclude that the defining activity or work of a church is the assembling together of its people for worship, principally upon the Lord's Day. Because you see, there are any number of worldly institutions that lay on events and activities for young people. There are social clubs, there are community centres, there are all sorts of human and secular organisations which can do just as well, if not better, than the church many of these things we have described. And lay on activities for working men, or women and children, or children and young people. But none can collectively worship God. And none of these worldly institutions or organizations that we have mentioned know any significance to the Lord's Day. This is fundamentally what the church is about whilst it exists upon earth in this present day. It is the worship of God, and especially the worship of God upon the Sabbath day. And we might say, as accessory to that, the observance of the Lord's table on those occasions. This is what the church is ultimately about. And I do not hesitate to say, my friends, that if an organization calling itself a church was to omit this very particular activity and operation, the worship of God on God's own appointed day, then they are not functioning as a church anymore. Whatever they are, or whatever they should be defined as, church is not the answer. So, having identified briefly what a church is, and having identified what the principal and defining function of the church is, we are better placed to answer, thirdly, what does it mean to be a member of the church in practice? If one is to be a member of a church, what is it essential that they do? Well, my friends, clearly, it is incumbent upon any so-called or professing member of a church that they be present with the gathered people of that church for the worship of God on the Sabbath day. Because this is what the church is. It is the gathering together of the people. Which is why, I might hasten to add, all those other activities that we have just described cannot rightly be described as activities of the church at all. Because if the whole church is not present, if it is a meeting simply for women or simply for children or simply for certain individuals from the church, then the church is not truly present. To be a member of the church is going to involve being present when the church is gathered for that principal and primary function for which it exists upon earth, namely the worship of God upon the Sabbath day. And this is why we say, without hesitation or reservation, that it is the duty as well as the privilege of every member to be present at the assembling of the church for the ministry of the Word of God, for prayer, and the observance of the Lord's Supper. Because an individual who does not do this, a person who claims to be a church member, but is not present when the gathered church is assembled to worship God, is really not a member, and is not in the midst of the church, and is not a part of that church as they ought to be. Being with the gathered people of God, being part of the assembled church, is ultimately what church membership is all about in practice. Indeed, my friends, not only is it the duty, but it is the privilege and the delight, or at least it should be, of every true church member. As the psalmist says in the wonderful expression of Psalm 22 and verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here is what it means to be a church member: to praise God in the midst of a congregation as part of a corporate body of the Lord's people. It is incumbent upon church members that they attend, that they be attendant upon the meetings of the church, that they be attentive in the meetings of the church. Now, in the latter part of this point 8, we go on to speak in a little more detail about what those meetings of the church are to be like and what they are to involve. To contribute, we further say, toward an orderly, dignified, and reverent spirit in the gatherings, ever having in mind the glory of God, the spiritual prosperity and well-being of fellow members, and the blessing of the unconverted. Now, in the concluding part of that statement, I trust you observe those three things that are mentioned and the order in which they occur. Because, as I have said before, on previous occasions, there is, alas, a sad reversal of these things all too often in modern churches of the present day. There are plenty who see the local church as being nothing more, and let me try to say it reverently, than a salvation factory, as some sort of organization or process for testifying to unbelievers and constraining them to believe and getting them converted and baptized as soon as possible and added to this machinery for salvation and conversion. And this, although perhaps expressed somewhat more politely, is what many imagine the New Testament church to be about. A machinery for saving people. But my friends, this is not what the church is for. Because let me assure you that even if all the elect of God were gathered in, there would still be a purpose for his church upon earth. And there will still be a purpose for his church in glory, even after that great work is completed and all whom God is pleased to save are saved. The church will still exist. The church will be an eternal institution in glory to come. And what the church will be doing then is what the church ought principally to be doing now, namely, glorifying God. Glorifying God by worshipping him. Glorifying God by praising him. Glorifying God by exalting him in their midst. By praying unto him. By directing praises unto him. By observing his commandments and putting them into practice. You see, my friends, our principal purpose as a church upon earth is the glory of God. We are here for his benefit, first and foremost. We are here to serve him, first and foremost. We are here for his glory. First and foremost. And secondly, alas, a point all too often missed in this modern day and age, the well-being of fellow members. The church exists principally for the glory of God. It exists secondarily for the benefit of God's people. The church is not a fold for goats. It is not here to be a garden for weeds and for tares. It is a fold for sheep. It is a garden for those who are of God's planting. It is a place for the wheat to grow. It is provided for the spiritual prosperity and well-being of Christians. This is the organization, this is the organism which God has appointed for the benefit and the growth and the nurture and the protection and the provision and the sustenance of his people. That is what the church is here for, fellow believer. It is here for your benefit and mine. This is the second great end and purpose which God has for his church upon earth. And then thirdly, it has this responsibility, this duty, this outward activity for the benefit and the blessing, we trust, of the unconverted, in order that the savour of Christ might be known by us in every place. And of course, it is our great desire that that savour might be of life unto life in them that are saved. That the reason for our existence here in Biddeford might be for the benefit of those who live here in Biddeford. That in the purposes of God there might be those whom he ordains to reach with his word and his truth and to save and to bring into the midst of this congregation. That is our great desire. And we direct certain of our energies and our activities, our exercises, in order that that might be made manifest. But if that is not the case, then the church here in North Road will be a savour of death unto death in them that believe not. Perhaps the reason for our existence here is that God would leave the citizens of this local area without excuse. That in that dreadful and great last day of the Lord, when all are called to that bar of divine justice to give account of themselves, there will none who will be able to say that they had no means of knowing, that they never heard of the church, that they never heard of the word of God, that they never had opportunity to be taught or instructed, because there it was, North Road Chapel. For upwards of 100 years in the history of this particular town, in the very midst of them. Whether it be unto their blessing or to their condemnation, the purposes of God are accomplished, and it is our privilege and duty to be a part of his accomplishment of them. This is what the church is for. This is the order of its activities, the glory of God, the spiritual prosperity and well-being of fellow members, and the blessing of the unconverted. And this is what should be in our minds as often as we assemble together. And if, as an individual attender, if as an individual member of the church, we ask, well, how may we best do these things and simultaneously glorify God and benefit our fellow saints, and we trust bless also any unconverted that should be brought into our midst, how are we best able to do that in the appointed services of the church? Well, here it is. Every one of us, whether we are in the pulpit or in the pew, whatever measure of involvement or activity we have, can do this. We can contribute towards an orderly, dignified, and reverent spirit in the gatherings of God's people. Here is something we can all do. Here, alas, is something, if we are not careful, that we are all too able to undermine. But as we have previously seen in the scriptures, there is something particularly joyous and instructive about the order which is observed by the gathered people of God, and the dignity of the church's meetings, and the reverence which is clearly manifest amongst those present in the worship services of the church, will all aid to accomplish those things that we have just described. God will be glorified, our fellow saints will be benefited, and unbelievers may be blessed to see it. And my friends, over the years, even over the years in which I've been present in this chapel myself, any number of individuals have come over this threshold and have been present for perhaps one service, or perhaps in some cases only a part of the service. And maybe in the sovereignty of God, that is all the exposure they are ever going to have to this place. That is all the experience they are ever going to have of a local church gathered for the worship of God. And the question we have to ask ourselves, my friends, is what did they witness in those few minutes perhaps that they were present? And for some it has been a few minutes. Those who've come in perhaps drunk, or they've come in off the streets and gone out almost as quickly. What did they see? What could they experience in that period of time? My friends, if nothing else, if they heard scarcely enough from the word of God to remember a verse of it or a word of it, in no time at all they can experience an orderly, dignified, and reverent spirit in the gathering. It ought to be the sort of thing that strikes an individual the second they cross the threshold. That the people are clearly engaged in a high and holy activity. That we are dressed for the purpose. That we are sat as though engaged upon such a purpose as this. This spirit, my friends, this atmosphere should be evident immediately. and we are all responsible for contributing to it, for cultivating it, as often as we are gathered together in this place. It is imperative, it is incumbent, that the members of the church are present at the assemblings of the church for the worship of God. Now, alas, my friends, that particularly in this day and age, the scourge of the New Testament church, it seems, is absenteeism. And alas, the non-attendance of its members or its professed members at the regular gatherings of the church. Not, of course, that this is a modern problem. Only a couple of days ago, in reading a daily portion from J.C. Ryle, he made much the same point in the 1850s and remarked that there are those to whom, if one suggested attending the Lord's house twice upon the Sabbath day, they would consider it a zeal tantamount to fanaticism. And he went on to ask a most profound question, and asked that if such individuals find it so onerous to serve God for but a few hours on the Sabbath day, how do they expect to enjoy an eternity of God's service and worship when they reach heaven? And it is a searching question indeed, my friends, because one often remarks on the similarities which there are between the gatherings of the church upon earth and its ultimate gathering in glory, and how there is a delightful connection and parallel between the activities of the church in time and the activities of the glorified saints of God in an eternity to come. My friends, if the assemblings of God's people on earth are not a delight, are not a joy, are not something that we greatly desire to partake in, then is this an indication that we are far from ready or far from fitted to be the residents of heaven and to be heirs with the saints in light? Absenteeism, alas, is the scourge of the church in the present day. However, in many cases, one might add, it is almost self-inflicted. It is almost self-imposed. Because inevitably, in those congregations where there is a great multiplicity of meetings, unbiblical meetings, unauthorized sorts of events and activities that are nowhere to be found in the scriptures or in the example of the New Testament church, where there is something to be done morning, afternoon, and evening every day of the week, it is hardly surprising if the members of the church begin to ask themselves which they can attend and which they can conveniently omit. Because it is laying upon the people of God a burden that they are unable to carry. And inevitably so. For whilst we are the Lord's people, and whilst we are members of the church, we have responsibilities also. We have perhaps secular employment, we have day jobs to go to, we have families that must be maintained in a biblical fashion. And these things cannot be neglected, cannot be overlooked. And alas, the continual propagation and increase of meetings of an unbiblical nature can only tend to this end, that people begin to excuse themselves and absent themselves. There's simply too much to attend unto. And then, of course, alas, there is this sad practice of imposing division and schism upon the church by saying, well, this meeting is for the young people, and this meeting is for the old people, and this meeting is for women, and this meeting is for men, and this meeting is for certain members, and that house group is for other members, and this particular committee is for another set of individuals. And instead of the church being united together, the church as it should be, there is division and segregation and schism imposed, failing to realize that the glorious consequence of the church of God, as described in so many places in the New Testament scriptures, that these very divisions are removed, that these very boundaries and middle walls of partition are broken down by virtue of salvation, and should likewise be broken down in the church. joyful experience of the true people of God is that they can all be gathered together, young and old, male and female, of all nationalities, of all backgrounds, of all social strata, of all sorts and types of walks of life, can manifest the fact that they are all one in Christ Jesus. But alas, where churches begin to impose this segregation upon the people, they are actively saying, there are certain persons who ought not come to these meetings. There are certain persons excluded from these meetings. And they are, alas, beginning to sow the seeds of absenteeism in their very midst. And then, of course, there is still further the sad practice that can only be described as pandering to apathy. Pandering to apathy. There are those churches who, observing that certain individuals are always absent, that certain meetings are often poorly attended, that certain times of the week and certain months of the year are prone to see fewer people attending, that they alter their schedules accordingly. And they say, well, there'll be no meeting this week because it's a bank holiday. There'll be no meeting this week because it's holiday season. We'll suspend such and such a service during the holiday period. And they pander to this growing apathy amongst their people. My friends, little wonder if absenteeism is not grown to almost epidemic proportions when such is the practice and behaviour, alas, of so many so-called churches. It is the duty, as well as the privilege, of every member to be present at the assemblings of the church. All the members, for all the corporate gatherings of the church. It is a fairly simple principle, my friends. It is not difficult to grasp. Now, of course, we seek to be understanding. We add this clause whenever possible. We are mindful of the demands of family life and the responsibilities of childcare. We are mindful of the pressures of secular employment 5 or 6 days of the week. We are conscious, too, of the limitations imposed upon some by virtue of age or disability or distance. However, there is a great difference between occasional and legitimate excuses for absence and the perpetual absenteeism which is rife, alas, amongst some of the Lord's people. There are those who have, we might say, more of a habit of non-attendance than a habit of attendance, and it is simply their routine practice not to be present for certain of the meetings of the church. This is not legitimate. This is no kind of excuse whatsoever. In the time that remains to us this evening, my friends, I should like to look at the history of absenteeism as it is presented us in the scriptures, and to do so by means of a salutary lesson and as a cautionary tale. And we might go so far as to say that the history of absenteeism commences in the Garden of Eden and commences, as so much that is wrong, alas, does, at the point of the fall. And there in Genesis chapter 3, we read that sad description of the changed circumstances that befell in the garden. Genesis 3 verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. This is our first parents following their sin, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, from this verse, we understand that God's presence was routine in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. That it was the habit of God to meet with his creatures, to meet with our first parents at regular intervals known to them. That he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, who had enjoyed those occasions and had been present on those seasons to converse as friend with their creator. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where art thou? One might say that the first indication, at least on a global scale, that the fall had occurred was this: absence from God. That here were two individuals who formerly rejoiced in his presence and delighted with those seasons of communion, absent. And it was a symptom of sin, and it was a consequence of the fall. And this distaste for the presence of God, indeed this seeking after anything else as an alternative to the presence of God, betokened a broken relationship and a guilty conscience, and was evidence of the fall. Here it is, you see, at the very beginning. Here is the origin of it. God solemnly asking our first parents, where art thou? The same searching question, indeed, that he might ask of many a church member, of many a professing Christian in this day and age, were his voice to be heard in audible terms in the congregations of certain churches and at the meetings of them. God might be well justified in asking such a question as this of many. Let me turn you over but a few pages more into the book of Judges. Now, here in the book of Judges, we have many colourful episodes from the history of the Hebrews in that period between entering Canaan and the rule of kings over them, a time when they were frequently oppressed by their enemies and, in the mercies of God, delivered by certain judges that he appointed over them. And it was often the practice of those judges to stir up the people to a corporate activity once again and to be united together against their foes, to join the fight, to take up arms in a concerted manner against their foes. And on a number of occasions, both in the lives of Barak and also of Gideon, there were times when a summons went forth, but those that responded were few and were the minority. One such example is recorded here in Judges 5, when this song was sung to record the exploits of Barak and those of those who went out with him and those who did not. And here in Judges chapter 5, a summary is given. Let me begin to read from verse 13 of chapter 5, and we see something of the record of the different tribes that were summoned. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles of the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Sorry, verse 14. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek after thee, Benjamin among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. In the days of Barak, you see, the summons, the call to arms, and to join in the conflict against the foes of God's people went far and wide. And in some, there was this united response. There was this joint purpose of heart to engage upon such a rumor. Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun. But there were others who behaved differently. Reuben was subject to division. There were great thoughts of heart. The implication is this: they had good intentions. There were those that heard and thought that perhaps they ought to join themselves, but others were less inclined, and they tussled with it in their minds, but were, alas, not to be found. They abode ultimately amongst the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks. Nobody came from Gilead. They said Jordan, the river, it was too much of an obstacle, too difficult to get there and join themselves in. Dan, well, they had nautical matters to attend to, and seafaring questions were on hand. They could not consider an assault against their enemies. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. There were walls to be made good. There were building works afoot in Asher. They were going to attend to those. By contrast, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, these were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They were there. They were small tribes. They were not famous tribes. They were not tribes of great renown. We were not talking about the tribe of Manasseh here. We were talking about small and less significant ones from the far north. But it was they who were present. It was they who joined in. It was they who partook. Solemn words in verse 23 then. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Oh, my friends, the times may have moved on, the circumstances have changed, the types and shadows of the Old Testament people of God have given way to the New Testament reality. But the principle is the same. To be joined together, to respond to the call, to count the cost and to be willing to pay the cost, to be reckoned amongst the people of God in times of adversity, in times of difficulty, in times of need, to brook no obstacle, to be present with the people of God when called upon to be so. This is commendable. This is praiseworthy. Absenteeism has always been accursed. We move on a little further in history to the prophecy of Isaiah. And in the opening words of that great book, a profound analogy is drawn. And here, condemning his wayward and idolatrous people, God says, hear, O heavens, Isaiah 1, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. I have nourished and brought up children, says God. I have provided sustenance. I have laid on food. I have filled, so to speak, the manger or the crib. I have filled the feeding trough and the watering points. But the people do not come. Great provision is made. If they were oxen, if they were asses, they would know where their food was. And they would come for their food, and they would delight in it. But my people, says God, alas, are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They are provided with food, they are provided with great means for themselves and for their sustenance, but they rebel against it. And so often they do it thoughtlessly, without even considering, what abundance they pass up on, what bounty they forsake, what goodness they spurn by being absent from the place where it is provided, at the time where it is given. Let none imagine that these examples are confined to the Old Testament only. I bring you into the New, and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And here a well-known episode unfolds before us. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, we read of an occasion when the Lord Jesus himself was present in a certain house in Bethany and had been received there by two women that were sisters. And we are told in verse 40 how that Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him, this is to the Lord Jesus, and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." The Lord Jesus was present in the place. His voice was being heard. His word, his teachings were being given. And there were two women presented with equal opportunity, one might say, to partake in those things. But only one of them did. Mary was sat at the feet of the Lord, we are told, and heard his word. But Martha was not there in that room. She was not within earshot. She was getting the dinner ready. And perhaps she thought that of all occasions, this was the most legitimate excuse imaginable. The Lord Jesus was to eat with them. Jesus himself was present and was going to have a meal with them. And surely if there was any occasion when the serving deserved priority and when she could legitimately absent herself from the conversation, it was this occasion. But Jesus tells her no. Not even now. Not even with the Lord himself to be entertained and to be fed. Because, my friends, where the food of his word and where physical food stand, as it were, in competition the one with another, there is only one way to go. There is only one priority there. And it is not bread and meat. It is the words of the Lord. Perhaps this particular illustration does not seem to strike such a chord, but my friends, I can think of at least three occasions when I was told that the reason for the persistent absence of certain church members from meetings of the church was due to the fact that they had to get the dinner ready, was due to the fact that the service coincided with their regular mealtime. Here is an illustration that will serve to answer that debate once and for all. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus. One thing is needful. Choose the good part. We read earlier from Luke chapter 14. And here is an episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, and here is an encounter betwixt himself and certain of the Jews. And it is a passage and a parable often applied, indeed rightly applied, to the matters of salvation and the great summons of the gospel. But let us not limit its application to this only, but bear in mind the context in which this parable was given. One of them that sat at meat with him, the Lord Jesus had been present in a group of persons, they were eating a meal. One of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, here was a man seeking to say something, I believe, of a spiritual nature, seeking perhaps to raise the tone of the conversation, as he imagined, or to bring up a worthy subject. And he spoke of the kingdom of God as something limited to the future. And he spoke of the experience of eating bread in the kingdom of God as something confined or limited to a future date. And also confined and limited, as he wrongly imagined, to a certain group of persons, ethnically speaking. Which, of course, prompted the Lord Jesus' response. And the Lord goes on to describe a great feast being laid on by a master who bid that guests should come. And they all, we are told, verse 18, with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Another said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. They justified themselves in their own minds. They gave excuses. They made a show of giving reasons, none of which, we might say, were really legitimate. None of them, we would say, were justifiable excuses on this occasion. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. You see, my friends, the fact is this. Those who are members of the kingdom of God are not simply members in the future. They are members now, if they are saved by grace. The opportunity to sit and to eat bread in the kingdom of God is not confined to some future date or some future state. It is something which we may begin to enjoy here below. It is something that we can practice to do now. It is something that we can receive in small part here below. And those opportunities come as often as the people of God are gathered together to consider his word and to seek his face. Alas, how many there are that begin to make their excuses against such things. And perhaps they think, well, we will not go this time, but perhaps there will be another time. There will be plenty more opportunities for those things, but on this particular Sunday, on this particular occasion, I'm going to give priority to something that I've just purchased, to something that I've bought, to some new circumstance in life. There will be plenty more occasions. But of course, for them, there were not. This opportunity here described would be their last. For I say unto you, verse 24, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper, says the Lord. They would not be invited again. The opportunity would not come round again. And let those who are so ready to absent themselves from the meetings of God's people ask themselves this question. How many more such occasions will they be granted? We cannot tell how our health might change, how our circumstances in life might alter. We cannot know from one week to the next, indeed from one day to the next, how our circumstances might change, how the sovereignty of God might intervene, how that the opportunity to eat bread in the earthly outposts of the kingdom of God might be taken away from us. It is no coincidence that the inspired writer goes on in the verses that conclude that chapter to speak of the commitment and the cost involved in following the Lord, to speak of the incongruousness, indeed the impossibility of half-heartedness in the service of God, who speaks of the danger of that which is supposed to be salt, losing its savour. John chapter 20 furnishes a painful example. And here we read of that glorious first of first days. And here we read of that occasion when the Lord Jesus himself appeared and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Verse 20, And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. History knows him as Doubting Thomas. But his doubt was the product of something else. His doubt was the product of absence. You see, it is reasonable to imagine that any one of the disciples exposed to the same circumstances as Thomas might have doubted or questioned. But the reason that it was he, uniquely of them, who expressed his cynicism and skepticism and unbelief in such outspoken terms was because he had been absent. And having not been attendant with the other disciples on the occasion of the Lord's first appearance, which no doubt he felt was legitimate enough, they were wanted men after all, meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Nevertheless, that decision was spiritually costly to him and obliged him to wait a week before he met the risen Lord. He forfeited that experience of the reception of the Holy Ghost, and instead of joy and peace in believing, he instead gave place to doubt and unbelief. And all in consequence of absence. My friends, let me conclude with what is perhaps the last word in Scripture upon this point, and a very timely one, where in Hebrews chapter 10, we read as follows. Verse 23. Perhaps we ought really to begin at verse 22, because these verses hang together. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. My friends, I hold that verse, verse 25, in its context. How are we best able to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith? How are we best able to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? Where shall we find the water of washing of the word wherewith to wash our bodies in pure water? How shall we, in practical terms, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? Where shall we learn and be reminded how faithful is he that promised? Where shall we have opportunity best to consider one another and to provoke unto love and to good works? My friends, the answer is the same in every point. It is in the assemblings of the church of God. It is the gatherings of God's people together for corporate worship. There it is we collectively draw near unto God with a true heart. There we together receive the water of washing from the word. There we corporately hold fast the profession of our faith and remind ourselves of the faithfulness of our promising God. There we collectively consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We do not forsake the assemblings of ourselves together for anything. It was the manner of some 2,000 years ago. But we apply ourselves to this public means, to this appointed means of seeking God's face, not sinning willfully after that we have received knowledge of the truth, not willfully turning away from that which God has graciously provided, joyfully assembling ourselves together and exhorting one another upon this very point. And my friends, so much the more as we see the day approaching. Time is running out, my friends. Time is expiring. The purposes of God are ripening fast. His long suffering will not endure forever. The history of the New Testament church will soon find its consummation in glory. Time is limited. Opportunity is limited. Our lives are short. The occasions on which we will be able to meet together as a church upon earth are few and growing fewer. Then let us exhort ourselves and stir up our hearts on this very point as we see that glorious end approaching. The Lord help us for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 342. 342. Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair the dwellings of thy love, thine earthly temples are. To thine abode my heart aspires with warm desires to see my God. The hymn 342, we continue from the second verse. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.